Now, a lot of people have a bucket list, a list of things they want to do before they kick the bucket. All right? I had a youth pastor friend whose big bucket list item was he wanted to go skydiving. That's what he wanted to do before he died. You know, for me personally, that's on my list of ways I don't want to die. For some people, their big bucket list item is someplace they want to go. You know, today, we were supposed to be traveling to Kansas City to pick up Alyssa as she flew back from Ecuador. And she was supposed to be on the plane right now. I got a phone call from her before church, and she's like, "Daddy, I did something really stupid." "Uh-oh, what did you do?" "I thought my plane left tomorrow." She missed her plane. So the last word is, "Can you come to Texas?" Maybe. So, you know, but that for her, spending a semester overseas, that was a lifelong dream for her. She has been thinking about doing that for a long time. Just hopefully we can get her home. And this doesn't become a sequel to Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. We'll see. For other people, their bucket list item is maybe meeting somebody. A personal hero, somebody who had great influence in their lives. I told you all how a few weeks ago I got to go to a NASCAR race with my dad and my nephew. My nephew hooked us up with garage and pit passes. We got to see everything very up close and personal. But one of the coolest parts of the weekend was watching my dad. He was like a kid on Christmas morning, Terry, as he was meeting some of his even childhood heroes. He got to meet Richard Petty. And he's like, "There's the king. You know, I got to get his autograph. Take a picture." And he goes up to Richard Petty and he says, "I first saw you race in the 1966, you know, whatever race it was." And Richard shakes his head and says, "I'm sorry." And my dad says, "Why?" He goes, "Well, I wrecked in that race and finished 27th. I'm like, "How does he remember?" You know, I got a picture of my dad here. Throw that the picture up. I don't know if you can. That's my dad with Bill Elliott, NASCAR champion driver, Hall of Famer. This was my dad's favorite driver when I was like in junior high and high school, and he was my favorite driver even up until after I got married, and he got to meet him, and my dad was just so excited meeting all of these people. It was like a bucket list thing for him. So I'm kind of curious, do any of you have any bucket list items on your list? Something really cool that you want to do before you die, or something, you know, a lifelong dream maybe you've already gotten to do? Anybody have a bucket list item they want to share? Skydiving's on your list. All right, keep it on your list. It'll stay on my list of ways I don't want to die. Crystal, you want to go on a cruise? That would be an awesome thing to do. If somebody got sick on a cruise, right? That's right. You got some bonus voyaging out of that. At least it wasn't the cruise that had the overflowing toilets. And that you had that one too? Oh. We'll change to some good stories here. Any other bucket list items? Go to Israel. That's an awesome thing to do. I got to do that, so I would second that one. Zip lining. It's fun. I get up there, though, and I'm like, why did I do this? In fact, I'll make a confession right here. Teresa and I got up to the top of a tower, and she was a little nervous, and I was like, well, honey, if you don't really want to do this, we don't have to. And I was like, please say you don't want to do it. And then it's her wimping out and not me. But she says, no, I am more scared to walk back down these stairs than I am to go on the line. So there you go. Any more? Just a couple more. You don't have a bucket? Well, just something you want
to
do. You would love to go to Ireland. Go to Ireland. I bet we all have some place we would love to go at least once. You've already done one. You're not getting two. Ralph? Lambeau Field. And it's got to be like in December with a foot of snow, right? And you're going to be there with no shirt on. Yeah. And they're going to play the Patriots and beat the Patriots, right? That's the dream. But we're going to meet a couple of people today who got to check off their big bucket list item. Their names are Simeon and Anna. And you won't find them on the front of any Christmas card. You're not going to find them in any manger scenes. We don't sing any Christmas carols about them. But they're just as much a part of the Christmas story as are the wise men or the shepherds. In fact, you'll find their story in Luke chapter 2, right after the story of the shepherds. In fact, they're the last of Jesus' story that we get for 12 years. Then we get one little bit of a story when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple. And then the scriptures go quiet for another 18 years until the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But here we find Simeon and Anna taking center stage in the story of Jesus. And both of them had spent years, decades even, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. And now Jesus has finally come. And God grants Simeon and Anna their bucket list wish to see His anointed one, the promised Savior. Now throughout this series, we have seen that Jesus was welcomed to this world by an ensemble cast of unlikely characters. There were stargazers who came from far away to worship Jesus and welcome Him into this world. There were the shepherds who came from right next door, but they came from the bottom rungs of Jewish society to welcome Jesus. And what we learn from them is it doesn't matter how far away you are from God, and it doesn't matter how low you go, you're never too far and you're never too low, that Jesus doesn't want you to find Him. Well, Simeon and Anna come from an extreme of their own. They're both at the end of their lives, well advanced in years. Anna, we are told, depending on how you interpret the text, and it can go either way here, she is either 84 years old or she has been a widow for 84 years. Which, if she's been a widow for 84 years and you do the math, she was married for 7. The typical age for marriage in that society was about 14 for a girl, would put Anna at about 102 years old. Now, every mom with a 14-year-old girl is like, what? You know, no way my 14-year-old's getting married. But that was common in that day. What can we learn from these two old saints of old? Well, there's probably a lot of things, but this morning we want to focus on this one thing. They lived their life in anticipation of Jesus' arrival. And what it reminds us of is just as they live their life in eager anticipation of Jesus' coming, you and I need to live our lives in eager anticipation of Jesus' coming. Not His coming to be born as a baby in a manger, but His coming as a returning King. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. And we will read our passage. And at the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up from Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke squeezes a lot in these first few verses. There are three ceremonies or rituals that are taking place here. And as you read the text, they kind of all run together. The first is Jesus' circumcision. God's covenant with Abraham, God gave him this outward sign to set him apart, to set all of his descendants apart from all of the pagan peoples around him. And the sign basically said this, you belong to me. You have been set apart. Now, when it comes to such personal areas as circumcision involves, we tend to look at such things as private, don't we? We even call them private. It's private. It's personal. It's none of your business. And yet it's at this most intimate level that God gave his people this reminder that you are a special person. You've been set apart. You belong to me. And the fact that Jesus is circumcised also tells us that this is definitely God in the flesh. Because you don't get any more physical than the old snip, snip. And yet the time of the circumcision is also the occasion in which a baby is formally named. And the name that they give Jesus is the name that they had been given by the angel. And so you have this mixture of the physical and the divine all at once. And as the text says, this would have happened on the eighth day. It would have happened in Bethlehem. It probably, according to custom, would have been done by a local rabbi. He would have had a prayer of blessing for Jesus and for the parents. And they would have all had a drink from a cup of wine afterwards. Because after something like that, you probably need a shot or two. The second ritual was what was called purification. And I'll try to explain this without going too far out in the woods. But the bloody mess of childbirth made the mother and anyone who assisted with the birth, in most cases it would have been a midwife, in this case it was Joseph, but it made them ceremonially unclean. So they weren't allowed to participate in any other activities at the temple, in activities in the Jewish synagogue, until they offered a sacrifice. And this wasn't to be anti-woman, or this wasn't anything against childbirth or anything like that. This was something that was rooted all the way back in Genesis at the very beginning. And if you remember, childbirth was never intended by God originally to be a difficult, painful process. And you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, there were certain consequences of that sin. And theologians call it the fall. And one of the consequences, for instance, God tells Adam that from now on, when you work the land and you try to harvest crops, you're going to have to fight thistles and thorns, and it's going to be hard work. And only by the sweat of your brow are you going to get corn or whatever else you plant. And one of the consequences that he shares with Eve is that childbirth is now going to be a difficult and painful process. It is a reminder of our sinfulness, the fact that we have disobeyed and rebelled against God. And so because of this, part of the Mosaic law was that after a woman gives birth, she is to go to the temple and to offer a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is to be of an unblemished lamb, or if you were too poor to afford a lamb, you could offer two doves or two pigeons instead. And the fact that Mary and Joseph offered two birds tells us that they were poor. Not surprising, considering they were newlyweds. Not many of us had a lot of money when we first started out. The third ceremony that happens here is the consecration of the firstborn. Now, every child that was born would be taken to the temple and would be presented to the Lord, and there would be a prayer of blessing. Very similar to what we do here when we do a dedication of a baby. But this was a special case with the firstborn son, because for the people of Israel, the first of anything was to be given to God, right? So the first fruits, the first of the harvest brought in, the first of the crops brought in, those were to be given to God as an offering. Same with the first of your flocks and your herds, so the first of your calves, the first of your lambs, all were to be given to God. Same principle applied to firstborn sons. You were to take them to the temple, and they were to be offered to the Lord, not physically, but symbolically and spiritually offered to the Lord. And so that's what they are doing here with Jesus. And that's why they are at the temple. That's why they're able to meet Simeon and Anna to begin with. So according to the law of Moses, this all would have happened on the 41st day after Jesus was born. So Jesus is 41 days old at this point. They find themselves at the temple observing these rites. And I think it's worth pointing out that Jesus was raised in a devout home where faithful religious service was observed. Now, when it comes to religious customs and rituals, they can be one of two things. They can either be sacred moments, or they can be empty gestures. Sacred moments are empty gestures. The choice as to which they are is yours. They can be a mindless ritual, hallowed of all meaning, or they can be treasured reminders of all that God has done for you. And it doesn't matter whether it's the consecration of the firstborn, or it's communion, which we will be celebrating here in a few minutes, or it's your daily Bible reading. It's not in the outward act itself, but it's in the focus and the intention of the heart. I don't remember if I've told you this before, but Teresa and I have in our bedroom above our headboard a saying on the wall, and it says, "Always kiss me goodnight." Now, I've got to confess, as a husband, I don't always kiss her goodnight. Sometimes, you know, one of us falls asleep too quickly, or I have a bad cold, and she doesn't want me anywhere near her lips. But the principle of the goodnight kiss is still there. That goodnight kiss can be one of two things. It can be just an empty gesture, something I have to do to check off on the keep wife happy list, right? Or it can be a heartfelt thing, a celebration of our relationship and a reminder of all that holds us together. In either case, the outward act is the same. The difference is in the focus of my heart. And the same is true with the rituals of faith, whether it's going to church, daily prayer, communion, regular time in the Word, going to youth group, whatever the case may be. They can either be meaningless rituals, dull duties you have to perform, something you do just to keep the spouse happy, something you do just to keep mom and dad happy, or they can be a celebration of your relationship. Your relationship with God, your relationship with His people, and a reminder of everything that God has done for you to make that relationship possible. So what does all of this have to do with Simeon and Anna other than the fact that this is what sets the stage for them to meet? Well, Joseph and Mary and Jesus would never have met Simeon and Anna if they weren't in the temple in the first place observing these sacred moments. You will encounter and experience God when you are at the right place at the right time doing the right thing. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't show up at the wrong place in the wrong time. God certainly does that. God can show up wherever He wants. He'll chase you from one end of the earth to the other, to the very gates of hell if He is after your soul. But that doesn't change the fact that we will encounter His blessings when we faithfully observe those sacred moments that have been handed down to us. You know, even as a preacher, there are times that what I do on a Sunday morning becomes routine. It becomes monotonous. And I forget that this is a sacred moment. This is a sacred thing we do here. And God had to hit me upside the head years ago. I'd been in the ministry long enough, and we were at Thanksgiving time, and it was one of the challenges you face as a preacher at Thanksgiving and at Christmas and at Easter is this. It's the same thing every year. How do we do it this year? What do we do different this year? Or do you just tell the same story again? And that's how it was becoming to me. And we'd had morning worship, and later in the day we were doing this Thanksgiving service, and we were seated around tables, and it just so happened that this one lady was assigned at my table, and it wasn't random because I think God had something to do with this. But we were pulling sheets of paper out of a bowl that had a question or something on it, and she pulled this thing out, and it said, describe the time in your life that you felt closest to God. And she said to our table, she says, that was today. And I'm like, what? Here was a day, Terry, for me, it was just a routine, monotonous, you know, same thing every year. Yet for her, it was the most sacred moment. For her, it was the day that she encountered God and experienced His blessing. Never forget that every Sunday morning could be the sacred moment that somebody encounters God. It could be today. And so that needs to weigh into how we sing the songs and how we engage in prayer and the things that we say and share with others. Because that could be somebody's sacred moment. It could be your sacred moment. Don't starve your heart and mind of the Word of God. Don't forsake the assembly of saints. Don't neglect your time in prayer. For in these sacred moments, we encounter and experience the blessings of God. And I have to wonder how many Simeons and Annas we have missed because we have been somewhere else doing something else instead of the sacred moment with God. Now, the first character that we meet, Joseph and Mary have taken care of all of these sacred moments. And I imagine they're making their way through the temple courts. They're on their way out. And they bump into somebody. And it's this old man named Simeon. And we're not given his human credentials. We don't know his resume. He doesn't seem to be a priest or a prophet. We're just told that he's a godly man. He's called righteous and devout. which means he lives according to the standards of God. He has a deep reverence for God. You see, God doesn't care about your resume. He doesn't care about that list of things that most people in the world care so much about, that we try to impress each other with. God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if you're a high school dropout or you have two PhDs after your name. All that He cares is that you love Him. And the impression we get of Simeon is a man of God that has been waiting for years. And God grants him his bucket list wish. The second character they meet is a widow and a prophetess named Anna. And we're told that she's very old. Like I said, she's either 84 years old or maybe as old as 102. But no matter how you slice and dice it, she's been alone for at least 6 decades. And after her husband dies, her life could have gone a number of different directions. She could have wallowed in grief and pity and woe is me. She could have begun a pursuit of trying to find another man to fill that empty space. She could have decided, hey, you know what? This married life isn't for me. I'm going to chase after the pleasures of life and pursue selfish interests. But Anna did none of those things. We're told in the text that she spent her days and nights in the temple, in worship, in prayer, in fasting, and she served God as a prophetess. Text says that Simeon was waiting on the consolation of Israel. And the context also implies that Anna was one of those who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon is waiting on the consolation of Israel. Anna is looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Those are just two different ways of saying the same thing. And what it means is this: that everything that God had promised and prophesied came true in Jesus. That generations of prophecies, generations of prophets and promises of God were fulfilled in Jesus being born in Bethlehem. That's what that means. And Simeon has been faithfully waiting. Anna has been looking forward. And originally when I was working on this sermon, I was going to build two different points, one around waiting and one around looking forward. But when I got in to do my word studies, you know what I found? Is that in the Greek, the word for waiting and looking forward is the exact same word. Same word there. And what it means is this: it is to wait with an eager expectation. It's to highly anticipate something and then to be ready and prepared for that. So this isn't just waiting at the doctor's office, but it is to live your life in anticipation that something is going to happen. And I want you to know that there is a difference between just waiting and waiting with eager expectation. One is passive, one is active. One is just looking at the clock on the wall. The other is making sure that everything is ready and prepared. And I'll give you a good picture of what waiting with eager expectation is. It's a little kid waiting for Christmas. Right? When it's the day that the tree comes down out of the attic and you set up the tree so you can put presents under the tree. I don't know what day that is at your house. For us, it's the day after Thanksgiving. The end of November. You're one of those people. But even Sean's still a little kid at Christmas, aren't you? But yeah, you know, it's like the kids helping mom clean the house because they want to get that tree out. And when it comes time, they're the ones setting out milk and cookies for Santa Claus. In fact, the little kid tells Daddy, "You can't light a fire in the fireplace tonight, Dad. In fact, take the logs out, take the grate out. We want to make sure there's plenty of room for Santa to get in the house." That is waiting with eager expectation. I'll tell you what else is waiting with eager expectation. That's how I waited on Teresa when we were dating. I don't mean, it's not an insult. Yes, she's late and I'm waiting on her a lot, but that's not what I'm talking about. I preached at a small church in Dexter, Kansas, and she lived just outside of Tulsa, Oklahoma. And she would come up for a visit. And so I would know about what time she was going to arrive, and I would have everything ready. Let me tell you, the house was as clean as a single guy can make his house be, okay? And the food was all ready. You know, I couldn't cook it yet, but I had everything ready. The table was all set, and that food was ready to go. And I even had subscribed to this recipe thing, Jeff, so that I could cook some good meals. Because my repertoire up to that point was like Chef Boyardee, you know. It wasn't very impressive. And I had the right CD in the CD player, and it was cued to the right song, so that when she pulled into the driveway and got out of the car, she could hear that song playing on the radio or on the stereo. I know, sad, sappy stuff, Sean. And she's not even in here right now. She could tell you what the song was, but she's not in here, so I'm not going to tell you. But to this day, she knows what song was playing. You know, it had the desired effect, Sean. I'm telling you, it worked. She said, it is a lot of work, yeah. But that's waiting with eager expectation. These are two people who lived their lives waiting in eager anticipation of Christmas. Now, they didn't call it Christmas, but that's what they were waiting on. And that eager expectation defined their lives. I guess how we're to live our lives. We are to live our lives in eager anticipation for Jesus' coming. Not His first coming, but His return. His second coming. I had to pare this list way down, but I'm just going to share a couple of passages with you. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. But waiting's not easy, is it? Who here likes to wait? Anybody? Tom Petty was right. The waiting's the hardest part. We don't like to wait. We will walk a half a mile in Walmart just to find the shortest line. We find ourselves waiting on the microwave. Minute rice takes too long. It ain't no minute, right? It says a minute on the box. And even though I'm an awful singer, you guys can complete this jingle. I have a structured settlement, and I need cash now, all right? J.G. Wentworth, yeah. I want it, and I want it now. But there is one time we will wait, and that is when the wait is worth it. And I know. You all get up at 0:00 and get in line really early in the morning for Black Friday. Why? Because you're gluttons for punishment, I say. But it's fun. You're going to score that $100 big screen TV. And you do it with eager expectation, because I know you hardcore Black Friday shoppers. Betty, do you go in with a plan?
Nope.
Because I've seen the people, you know, all right, you're going to this store and you're going to that store and you know, even at the same store, okay, I'm going back to this corner to get this thing and you're going to that corner to get that thing and you got your list. You're shopping while you're shopping. Yep. You know, we'll wait in line for good food at a good restaurant. I was curious about this, so I did a little Google search. I typed in this. Lines worth waiting for. And you know what I got? I got a whole big long list. This was from different cities. restaurants worth waiting in line for. And every big city had its like top 10 list of restaurants worth waiting in line to eat there. And some of these places were unreal. Doug, you're waiting 2, 3, 4 hours just to eat at this place. And I tell you how this works. By the time you get through line, you're so hungry, anything tastes wonderful, is how that works. I have waited in unreal lines for good concert tickets, you know, to get up on the front row at a good show. You know, we will wait for something if it's worth the wait. But here's the thing. We're not talking about waiting in line for food. We're not talking about waiting for concert tickets. We're talking about life. And everyone is waiting on something. Everybody's waiting on something. They're waiting on the right job. They're waiting on the right opportunity. They're waiting on the right investment. They're waiting on the right relationship. If I could just get the right boyfriend or the right girlfriend, or if I could just find the one. You know what? I don't care how many Hallmark Christmas movies you watch. The one isn't out there. Not like that. But we're all waiting on something. And our whole life hinges on whatever this is that we're waiting on. And I've talked to so many people who say, well, I'm waiting on this, or I'm waiting on that, or when this happens, then I will do that, or when that happens, then I will do this. And our whole life is looking forward to something that we're waiting for that somehow will redefine our lives. But waiting on Jesus isn't like that. When Simeon was waiting on Jesus, he was waiting on a sure and certain thing. When Anna was looking forward to the promised Messiah, she wasn't living a life based in unrealistic fantasy. She was waiting on something sure and certain. In Romans 8, 23 and 24, Paul describes life this way. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So he's acknowledging there that waiting is hard. Someday, Jesus will come back. We will receive a resurrection body. And he says, for in this hope, we were saved. And it's that instinctive knowledge that we have way deep down inside that we know there's got to be something more to life. That life is more than just this. That what I can see and touch and hear and taste. But there has to be something more. And that's what we are waiting on. In Titus 2:13, Paul calls it, quote, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our greatest hope will never be found in a paycheck, no matter how big that paycheck is. Our greatest hope will never be found on a piece of paper that you frame and put on your office wall. Our greatest hope is never going to be found in a relationship. Our greatest hope will never depend on who sits in what office in Washington, D.C. Our greatest hope is this, that the God who created you is also the God who loves you. And He sent His one and only Son to die for your sins, so that you could have a relationship with your Creator and your Savior. That is our greatest hope. That is the blessed hope. And we can have eternal life. And it's not just a future hope, a hope for someday out there somewhere, but it's a hope that redefines our life now. It refocuses our life now. It gives our life meaning and purpose now. It helps us have proper priorities now. Nothing is worth more than waiting expectantly on Jesus. And He's worth the wait. If you were to find Simeon or Anna right after they met Jesus, you know, they're still in the temple courts, and you were to go up to them and you were to ask them this question, was it worth the wait? Was it worth all those years, all that time? Was it worth all that waiting? What do you think they would say? I think the text gives us a clue by what Simeon and Anna said and did. Simeon takes Jesus into his arms. Ralph, maybe Simeon was holding Jesus just like you're holding Gracie right now. I don't know. Maybe he cradled Jesus. I don't know. And I would like to know that when Simeon took Jesus in his arms, was he grinning from ear to ear? Or was he choked with emotion? Did he laugh? Did he cry? Maybe he did a little of both. And when he spoke, did the words just come flowing out, or did he have to fight for every syllable? I don't know. But he praised God in part with these words, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." Can I translate that for you? Lord, you can take me now. I am ready to go home because I've seen Jesus. You know, and if something happened to Simeon on the way home and he never made it home, I think Simeon would have been perfectly cool with that. Because the one thing on his bucket list has just come true. And then there's Anna. And even though she's a prophetess, Luke records no words of prophecy about Jesus. No words of blessing given to Joseph and Mary. It simply says that she, quote, thanked God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Just like the shepherds before her, she couldn't keep the good news to herself. She had to tell somebody. But she didn't just go running through the temple courts telling anyone and everyone. Instead, she's looking for specific people. Others who were looking forward to this day. And she would know, wouldn't she? Because she spent her days and nights in the temple, worshiping, praying, fasting. She knew who else was in the temple frequently. And as she worked as a prophetess, she knew them. How many times had she overheard their prayers? How many times had she spoken to them about their own hopes and their own expectations? And so she's going through the temple courts. I need to find Susie, and I need to find John, and I need to find, you know, I've got to tell him everything we talked about, everything we've been dreaming about, everything we've been hoping for. He's come. It's finally happened. It's here. And so, yeah, I think if you found Simeon and Anna after the fact and said, was it worth it? They would say, absolutely, without question. It was worth every minute of every day of every year. Let me wrap this up with this question. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Because Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? But it comes down to that one simple question. What are you waiting for?